So far, we've studied two of the seven parables, and really we're right on schedule as we'll seek to finish all seven by tomorrow night. I think we'll do that easily. And as we looked at these first two parables, we found that both of them were interpreted by the Lord, by Jesus himself. Now, the remaining five parables are a little more difficult because no interpretation is given by the Lord. However, if you really understand the first two parables, then that will really help you to understand the remaining five. And that's why we spent quite a bit of time, three nights, considering those first two parables in detail. Now, let's quickly review and bring us up to where we are tonight. In the first two parables, we saw that Satan has a very active ministry in this present age. Remember, we're studying this unique age between the two comings of our Lord Jesus Christ, during which time the king is absent from the earth. In the first parable, we learn that the great majority of people who hear God's word reject it. They do not bring forth fruit. Only a small percentage actually bring forth fruit. Out of the four types of soil that we studied, there was only one type of soil in which the seed took root and then brought forth fruit. In the second parable, we learn that during this age, Satan is the master imitator who plants his tares right alongside the true believers, the wheat. And these tares remain in the world until when? Right, until the harvest, which Jesus said was the end of the age, the consummation of the age. So we can expect that there will be tares in the world until the king comes. So we're going to expect a mixed condition with the true and the false, the good and the bad growing together until the very end of the age. So that brings us to our third parable, and we briefly introduced it last night. Let's look again in verses 31 and 32 of Matthew 13. Maybe someone would like to read those two verses. Okay, and don't forget, as we're studying tonight, you feel free to ask questions as we go along, and just raise your hand. If I don't see you, start waving it. If I don't see that, stand up. If I don't see that, shout. Okay. Now, it's obvious, as you listen to Mr. Guerin read those two verses, it's obvious that this parable is talking about amazing growth, right? Amazing growth. But there are two ways in which you can interpret this. You can interpret this as a good and healthy kind of growth, or you can interpret this as a kind of growth that's not very good at all. Let me first share with you again tonight what the popular and traditional interpretation of this parable of the mustard tree is. It would go something like this. The mustard tree symbolizes the successful and wonderful growth of the true church from its very small beginning in the first century until the end of the age. This parable shows us the amazing spread of true Christianity as the growing church will someday flood the entire world. The gospel message will spread forth, and the Church of Jesus Christ will grow and expand throughout the entire world. How do you like that? Boy, that's quite an encouraging note. In other words, according to this traditional interpretation, this parable shows the amazing success of true Christianity from its small beginning until it goes forth in victory and eventually conquers and spreads throughout the whole world. And not only that, but there are birds, right, in the tree. So sinners from all nations will come and find shelter in the kingdom of God and in the Church of Jesus Christ. So that's the traditional interpretation. Now, what's wrong with this popular and traditional way of understanding? Yes? Right. Exactly. Now, that's my first point. Here's some of the problems. Number one, it contradicts the message of the first two parables, as Mr. Bristol just pointed out. This third parable, whatever it teaches, we know it must be in harmony with the teaching of the other parables. The first two parables, as we saw, were in many ways pessimistic. Only one-fourth of the seed-bearing fruit, only one-fourth of the seed ends up bearing fruit, and also terrible tares mingle with the wheat. So we would not expect the third parable to be optimistic if the first two were pessimistic about the course of this age. So that's a good point. As we go through these seven parables, we're looking for consistency. We're expecting all seven to harmonize together and to give us a united and harmonious picture of the course and characteristics of this age. Secondly, here's another problem. It also contradicts the last 1900 years of church history. The church, the true church, I should say, has never enjoyed amazing success and growth in the world. In other words, true believers have always been a hated group, a persecuted group, and a very small minority group. Our Lord Himself said that there are few that be saved and that are on that narrow and straight way that leads to life. Certainly today, the world is not dominated by Christianity. Only a percentage of the world's population actually professes to be Christians. And I tried to look this up in an almanac today. And if you were to total the number of people in the different religions of the world, you would possibly find a little more than one-third of the world's population who actually profess to be Christians. Now, that is a large number, over one-third of the world's population. That's billions of people. What's the world's population? About 4 billion? So that would be over 1 billion or close to 2 billion, perhaps. Now, of course, that would include Roman Catholicism, it would include the Eastern Orthodox Church, it would include all the Protestant denominations and everyone that even that professes in any way to be a Christian. Now, the others that make up the two-thirds, or whatever it is, would include the Jewish population, Muslims, Confucius followers, Buddhists, followers, Hindus, and so forth. Now, out of that large number that profess to be Christians, as you know, only a very, very, very small percentage of that group are really true believers, true born-again believers that have a saving, satisfying relationship with Christ. So, church history does not really harmonize with that interpretation of the mustard tree. Here's a third point. The popular interpretation says that the birds represent something good. Now, I'm not sure how they interpret the birds, but sometimes they might say that these are the sinners from all over the world that find shelter in the church or whatever. Now, if we're going to be consistent in Matthew 13, what should we think about the birds? Evil? Okay. How do we know that? Right. Remember in the first parable, in verse 4, when the sower sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came, the birds came and devoured them up. Now, that seems pretty harmless in the parable itself. You know, that's just what you'd expect. Seeds sitting on top of the hard-packed soil, the birds would naturally come and carry them off. So by in and of itself, that's quite harmless and innocent. But when you look at the Lord's interpretation of that first type of soil, in verse 19. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth not, then cometh who? The wicked one, the evil one, and catcheth away that which was sown in the heart. So when we come to this third parable, we would naturally ask, what about these birds? Are these birds also sent by the evil one? Are these birds somehow satanically controlled or satanic agents? Okay. The birds, according to the first parable, represent evil agents. Remember that Alfred Hitchcock movie, The Birds? Are the birds good or evil? Okay. Number 4. Here's probably the most important point. The Lord's parable does not talk about normal, healthy growth, but it's really talking about abnormal, unnatural growth. What we have described in this parable is actually a freak, a monstrosity. And if you ever come across a mustard tree like the one described here in Matthew 13, it would immediately qualify for Guinness's World Book of Records. Is that the Guinness or whatever it is? You'd have the most remarkable find of anyone that's ever collected mustard trees to try to find the largest one. Now, look again in verse 32. Remember, this seed is a little tiny mustard seed is planted. And in verse 32, we're told that this is the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, And by the way, you all know what mustard seeds are, right? Ladies do. Aren't those the things they put in pickle jars? Okay, they're pretty small. But when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs. Isn't that how you say it? Not herbs, herbs. The greatest among herbs. Now, so far, that sounds natural because a mustard plant is really a herb. It's like a bush. But the next phrase is what shocks you. And it becomes a tree. Here's a bush becoming a tree, a herb becoming a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. We mentioned last night that Genesis chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, make a clear distinction between herbs and trees. But Jesus says that this herb, this mustard plant, became a tree. And not only that, but Luke, in a parallel passage, as we looked at last night, he says that it became a great tree. Luke chapter 13, verse 19. And Mark adds another detail. He says that this great tree had great branches. Mark chapter 4, verse 32. But as we shared last night, an actual mustard plant, as found in Palestine, may, under very favorable conditions, reach as high as 10 feet. Now, that's as high as a basketball hoop. And some of you men can probably touch that jumping. At the very most, under the most extreme favorable conditions, it might reach 15 feet, which is about 2.5 times the size of me, or a little more. But it rarely gets that tall. The Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia, one of sort of like a Bible dictionary, says that the black mustard plants, when isolated, may grow to a height of 15 feet. And this is what I read last night. It says, and they may have a thick main stem with branches strong enough to bear the... Now, if a herb, if a bush is strong enough to bear the weight of a bird, you might be impressed by that. That's pretty good for a herb. But if a tree is said to be strong enough to bear the weight of a bird, you're not really too impressed at all. And especially if it's said to be a great tree. In fact, you would expect 100 vultures to rest easily on a great tree and to be able to roost in its branches. One authority, yes. Oh, okay, good. That's a good detail. So if you put the two together, you have birds not only in the branches, but maybe walking along under the ground, under the shade of this massive tree. That makes it even worse, all these birds. Now, another authority has said this. The mustard plant does not grow to a very great height, so that Luke's expression, waxed a great tree, that's what Luke says, it became a great tree. Luke's expression must not be pressed. Now, do you see what he's saying here? I think I confused some of you last night when I mentioned that. But in other words, he's saying, if I could paraphrase that, a mustard plant does not get very big, and it certainly doesn't become a great tree. So we can't really take the verse in Luke very seriously when it says it became a great tree, because mustard plants don't become great trees. But really, that's the whole point of the parable. Jesus said a tiny seed was planted, and it grew, and it became a tree, even a great tree, with great branches. Now, I'm emphasizing this, but I think it's important. Because a mustard bush growing into a huge tree is really something unknown in the natural world. This is something abnormal, something unnatural, something unusual. This is not natural, healthy growth. This is freakish, perverted growth. This is nothing less than a great monstrosity. And furthermore, as you look closely at this great monster of a tree, you notice these creepy-looking, sinister birds peeking out at you from the branches and walking along on the ground, looking up at you as they're under the shade of that enormous tree. There's something evil about this whole thing. So there's the parable, and I think you would agree that this is exactly what has happened these last 1900 years. Christianity, we'll admit, had very small beginnings. There were 12 disciples, one of them defected. On the day of Pentecost, there were only 120 disciples gathered together. As you continue in church history, we know that during the first 2 centuries, the Christians had to face great persecution by the Roman emperors, Diocletian and Nero and other savage emperors had a real heyday in putting Christians to death and burning them at the stake. And Nero made torches out of Christian for his garden, and they threw them to the wild beasts. Instead of going to football games, they spent their Sundays going to the Colosseums to watch Christians be destroyed by lions. But the problem was that so many of the Romans saw the great courage of these Christians that many of them became Christians. And the blood of the martyrs became the seed of the church. And the more they persecuted the Christians, the more the church grew. And that was healthy growth. That was good growth. That was a real miraculous God-caused growth. When the devil discovered that he could not destroy Christianity, he then tried a much more successful strategy. What did he do? Pardon? I couldn't hear. Right, infiltration. That's a good word. Instead of destroying it, he joined it. If you can't lick them, join them. And in the days of Emperor Constantine, sometimes he's hailed as, you know, this great Christian emperor. I think he's the worst thing that ever happened to the church. Now, whether he was saved himself or not, I'm not sure. Remember, he saw that vision of the great cross, and I'm always kind of suspicious of people seeing visions. But anyway, in the days of Emperor Constantine, which was at the beginning of the 4th century, in the early 300s AD, at that time, the Roman Empire was declared to be a Christian empire. In other words, Constantine said, I'm a Christian, and therefore the whole empire is immediately Christianized. And therefore, everyone, or thousands and thousands of people were baptized, and the heathen entered the church. From that time forward, Christendom experienced remarkable growth. Now, you'll notice I said Christendom. I didn't say Christianity. The Christian church grew the best under the fires of persecution. And it really suffered from Constantine's time on. It wasn't too long before you entered into the Dark Ages. Now, out of that, there grew a monstrous religious system which claimed to be Christian, but which actually provided resting places for the enemies of God who are satanically influenced. This monstrous mustard tree perfectly describes that religious system that we would call Christendom, with its false greatness, its false doctrine, its ecumenism, its vast influence, and its remarkable wealth. Now, it's true that God is working out His program during this age. God is successfully building His church. God is successfully calling out a people for His name. God is successfully calling people out of darkness into His marvelous light. God is not failing in His program. He's succeeding every day during this age. And yet, we must say that it's the devil's system that's really flourishing and really prospering. Now, as we think about that, we need to ask ourselves an important question. Am I a part of the true church, or am I a part of the devil's religious system? Am I a part of the true body of Christ, or am I a part of a great ecclesiastical monster? Now, you might say, well, I'm just a member of a little church. But that church might be part of a greater organization, such as the National Council of Churches. And that organization might be a part of a greater organization, such as the World Council of Churches, and so forth. And if you look carefully at such organizations, and if you study them, and if you study what their doctrine really is, and if you study what they teach, and if you study the relationship between them and subversive nations and communist nations, and what they're really promoting, if you look close, you'll see some birds peeking out at you, and some unhealthy things, and some very damaging things in a system such as that. Now, here's a good way to test ourselves. Am I a part of a true church? The person who belongs to the true church loves a certain word. If you're a part of the true church, there's one word that you really love in its proper context. Now, this, I'll have to explain this, but the word is the word only. Only. O-N-L-Y. And now let me explain. The true believer who is part of the true church, I'm going to give you four things. The first thing is this. The true believer who's part of the true church believes in Christ only. He believes in Christ only, not Mary. Christ only. Not the Pope. Christ only, not human priests, but Christ only, not the saints, but Christ only. Now, I don't want to just say these things. I want to show you these things from the Bible. So turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Starting in verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved. God desires all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Now you'll notice in verse 4, it doesn't say that God desires just the elect to be saved. God desires all men to be saved. Now we know that only the elect will be saved, but God desires all men to be saved. God desires all men to come to the knowledge of the truth. God so loved the elect, the world. Now, verse 5 is what we're after here. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men. There's only one person that goes between God and men and that can bring sinful man to a holy God. The go-between, the mediator. There's only one. Who is it? It's Jesus Christ. It's Christ only. Christ only. Only one. And it's Christ. No one else. So that's the first thing we need to understand. Also, the true believer who's part of the true church believes in the Bible only. The Bible only. Not church tradition, but the Bible only. Not apocryphal books, like are in some Bibles and shouldn't be there, but the Bible only, the 66 canonical books. Not the decisions of church councils. The Bible only. Not what man says, not what men says, but the Bible only. Not what the Pope says, but the Bible only. Not what Luther says, not what Calvin says, even though we can learn from men, but we always check it out, the Bible only. Not what I say. It's not what I say that counts. You're to check everything out I teach you this week. And if it doesn't agree with the Bible, don't believe a word I tell you. It's not what the church fathers have written. It's the Bible only. Now let's see a verse that might help us with that. Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Now, there's a question that we always need to ask whenever we're seeking to learn spiritual truth, whenever we're trying to answer difficult questions that pertain to why am I here, where am I going, where did I come from, what is the purpose of all things. There's one question and one question alone that must always be asked. Verse 3. What is that question? What saith the Scripture. That's the question that's important. Not what do men say? Or what does tradition say? Or anything else. What saith the Scripture? What does the Bible say? And that's the question we ought to constantly ask. And as believers, we should ask that all through the day. What does God's Word say about the kind of mother I'm to be? What does God's word say about how I'm to be at work? What does God's word say about disciplining my children? What does God's word say about eating and drinking and whatsoever I do? No, we should ask that question all the time. Now, thirdly, the true believer who is part of the true church not only believes in Christ only, not only believes in the Bible only, but he believes in grace only. In grace only. Not by sacraments, but by grace only. Not by baptism, by grace only. Not by formalism, not by ritualism, but by grace only. Not by confession, but by grace. Not by indulgences, but by grace only. Not by prayers, not by the Mass, not by anything else, but by grace alone. Let's look in Acts chapter 15 to see this. Acts chapter 15. Saved by grace alone, this is all my plea. Jesus died for all mankind, and Jesus died for me. Acts chapter 15. And you'll notice in verse 11, the Apostle Peter stands up in this church council and he's talking about the fact that Gentiles have been saved. How were these Gentiles saved? Were they saved by keeping the law? No. Look what Peter says. Verse 11. But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, we the Jews, even as they, the Gentiles. And that's the same way you'll be saved. That's the only way you'll be saved, only through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That grace, that kindness, that love of God towards undeserving man, who deserves nothing but the wrath and judgment and anger of a holy God against sin. But God, because Christ died in the place of sinners, God is now free. Instead of pouring out his judgment and wrath and anger, he's now free to pour out his kindness and love and mercy upon the person who believes on his Son. Not only is a true believer, not only does he believe in Christ alone, the Bible alone, grace alone, but he also believes, finally, in faith alone. Not by man's works, but by faith alone. Not by man's good deeds, but by faith alone. Not by man's strivings to keep the law, but by faith alone. Not man's feeble attempts to live a faithful life. Not man's deeds of righteousness, but by faith alone. Not man's religious performances. Not man's self-effort, but by faith alone. Romans chapter 3, just the next book over. Romans chapter 3, verse 28. Starting in verse 27, maybe. Where is boasting then? Is there any place for boasting? No, it's excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Verse 28, here's the conclusion. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. A man is saved by faith, totally apart from any works or from any deeds that he might do. A man is justified by faith alone. Therefore, chapter 5, verse 1, being justified by what? By faith, period. By faith, Romans 5, 1. Yes. It seems to, but it doesn't really. We might like to look there. James 2:14. That's a good question because some others might have been thinking about that. James 2:14. Let's see. Maybe even a better verse to look at is verse 24. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. I've just been telling you it's faith only. Here it says it's not by faith only. Now, that is an apparent contradiction. It's not a real contradiction. It's only apparent. Now, here's the solution to it. Paul is talking about how a person is saved, how a person gets saved. How does a person get saved? By faith alone. Now, James is talking about how a person proves that he's saved. How does a person prove that he is saved? And here's the key. Verse 18, how does a person show that he have faith? You see, that's the key. By works. In other words, you can't see my faith. The only way I can prove that I have faith is by my works. Saving faith produces works. The faith that saves is the faith that works. But you'll notice, even in this chapter, before Abraham was ever justified by works, verse 21, how was he justified, verse 23? Abraham believed God. That's Genesis 15. And then much later in his life, in Genesis 22, Abraham was justified by faith when he proved to everyone that his faith was real when he offered his son Isaac on the altar. That's a good question. The contradiction is only apparent and not real. And I have some notes. If anyone's interested, we have about 10 pages of notes that deal just with that problem that seems to exist between James and Paul. And like we shared in our New Believers class, if Paul were sitting in Jerusalem and Pastor James was preaching to the people, and if James said, I want you all to know that Abraham was justified by works and that a man is justified by works and not by faith only, Paul would have said, Amen, James, preach on. And on the other hand, if James were sitting in front of Paul and Paul said, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. James would have said, Paul, that's the very same gospel I preach. Both Paul and James taught that salvation is by faith. But once you're saved, there better be good works. Once you're saved, you better show it. Or we might have to question whether you are saved. Now, this monstrous religious system, though it professes to be Christian, it does not believe in Christ alone, it does not believe in the Bible alone, it does not believe in grace alone, and it does not believe in faith alone. And that's why it's such a terrible system, and Satan is the mastermind behind it. He's the god of religion. That's why if anyone ever tells you about religion, or they say, boy, you're religious, you can say, I hate religion. And then they'll be shocked. They'll say, what? You read your Bible, you go to church 3 times a week, you do all these things? How can you hate religion? And you can explain that religion is man trying to bring himself to God. Christianity is Christ dying on the cross, 1 Peter 3:18, so that he might bring us to God. There's a big difference. God bringing us to himself. That's salvation. And religion is man, by his own efforts, by his own works, trying to bring himself up to God. And that's impossible. Now we're ready for the next parable, the fourth parable. Let's go back to Matthew 13. The parable of the leaven. And if you can just hang on about another 12 minutes, we'll refresh you with watermelon. Matthew 13. We usually try to cool the building at night, but last night it just didn't get cool. Stayed close to 70 most of the night. Matthew 13. And maybe someone could read the one verse that talks about, this is a one verse parable, verse 33, the parable of the leaven. Maybe someone could read that nice and loud. Okay. Here again, as we come to this fourth parable, we must reject the popular and traditional interpretation of this parable. Many people mistakenly believe that the leaven here is used in a good sense, as indicating the growth of the kingdom of heaven by means of the penetrating power of the gospel. In other words, the leaven is sort of taken to represent the power of the gospel. Many interpreters, in fact, most interpreters, say that the leaven of the gospel will permeate and pervade the entire human race until all humanity is finally converted. So that's sort of similar to what they do with the mustard tree. What's the problems with that type of interpretation? Okay, first of all, we observe again that that's contrary to the teaching of the first three parables. And also, it's contrary to the history of the church, or the history of the world, the past 1900 years. The gospel has not permeated the whole world and Christianized the whole world. Now, let's ask this key question. How is the term leaven used in the Bible? Is it used in a good sense, or is it used in a bad sense? Okay. I would agree. In fact, I don't know of any place in the entire Bible where leaven is used to symbolize something good. Now, there might be some places where it's used in a neutral sense. Even that's debatable. But I don't know of any place where leaven is used to symbolize something good. In the New Testament, it is always, in all the other passages, not including this one, it's always used in a bad sense by the Lord Jesus and by the apostles, by the apostle Paul. Now, let's look at some of these examples. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Keep in mind that leaven is sort of like what we would call yeast today. Wasn't quite the same thing back then. They would take a lump of fermented dough, and they would use that lump to mix it in with the new lump. And that would somehow cause the process of fermentation. Matthew 16 and verse 6. Jesus talking to his disciples. And Jesus said unto them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven." Does it sound good or bad? Well, if he's warning you about it, you can be sure it's not too good. Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Verse 7, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "Is it because we have taken no bread?" Which when Jesus perceived, they were on the boat here, Jesus perceived, he said unto them, "O ye of little faith, why reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Don't you remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets ye took up? Neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets ye took up?" In other words, he's saying, listen, don't you remember I just fed 5,000? I just fed 4,000. Don't you think I can feed you with literal bread if that was the issue? I'm not talking about physical bread. I'm talking about leaven that represents something that you're to watch out for. Verse 11. "How is it that you do not understand that I spoke not to you concerning bread, but that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees?" Verse 12. "Then understood they how he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but to beware of the what? Doctrine. Of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Here, leaven represents false doctrine. False doctrine. Now, we might want to consider the leaven of the Sadducees while we're here. We studied this a couple weeks ago in Sunday school. We talked about the Sadducees. And we saw that the Sadducees were a group of Jews who denied the supernatural. They denied angels, for example. They denied the existence of angels. They denied the existence of hell and eternal punishment. They denied the resurrection. The fact that men would someday be raised up from the dead bodily, they denied that. And in many ways, they are like the liberals and the modernists of today. Those who are in high places in many of our Protestant denominations and churches and elsewhere, who deny the supernatural, who deny miracles, who deny the inerrancy of the Bible, who deny the resurrection of Christ, and on and on and on. Beware of the leaven of the Sadducees. Now, let's turn to Luke chapter 12. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 12. and verse 1. In the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trode one upon another, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, here's another warning, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Now he tells us what it is. What is it? Hypocrisy. You beware of that type of evil, that hypocrisy, that religious show. When a person puts on a good mask and wants people to think he's really other than he really is. He puts on a good outward religious show. Outwardly, they want to appear clean and righteous, but inwardly they're corrupt and full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. You beware of that hypocrisy. Mark chapter 8, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. And verse 15, Mark 8, verse 15. And he charged them, saying, take heed, here's another warning, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. We've already talked about that. And now here's a new one. Beware of the leaven of Herod. Herod. Now let me tell you a little about Herod. Most people believe, and I agree with them, that this is talking about worldliness. Herod was a worldly man. It also has to do with immorality. You remember that John the Baptist rebuked Herod because he married his brother's wife. And John says, you have no right to have that woman. And he spoke out against that sin, and it cost him his head. Immorality, worldliness, politics. Not only that, but it has to do with a murderous type of man. He killed John the Baptist. Now, so far, let's see what we've seen. If the leaven that we've been looking at in these verses has anything to do with the leaven in the parable of Matthew 13, then we can expect that Christendom will be corrupted by false doctrine. They'll be corrupted by modernism and liberalism and denying the supernatural and so forth. They'll be corrupted by hypocrisy. They'll be corrupted by worldliness and immorality. Can we say even there'll be a murderous approach in Christendom? Has Christendom ever killed God's people? Has it? It sure has. If you were to read Fox's Book of Martyrs, for example, and that should be required reading for every Christian to give you a historical perspective. I don't expect you'll get through it, but it's worth just getting into it. And you'll learn about all of the people, all of the faithful believers who were murdered by religious people down through the centuries. Yes? Pardon me? Right, right, right. Even Saul, even Paul, and they thought they were doing God a service in what they were doing. And once again, as you're turning, I'll just review. If the leaven in Matthew chapter 13 is in any way similar to the leaven that we're looking at in these other New Testament passages, then what we've seen so far is that Christendom will be infected and will be corrupted by things such as false doctrine, modernism, liberalism, hypocrisy, worldliness, immorality, and so forth. Now, 1 Corinthians 5. In this chapter, we find that the leaven has even entered into the true church, to the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And then skipping down to verse 6, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? If you allow a little immorality in the church and don't deal with it, that infection is going to spread. Sin that's not handled rightly is going to spread and have terrible effects in a local assembly. So, therefore, verse 7, purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven. Now, notice how leaven's described here. Is it good or bad? The leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And then he goes on, and finally in verse 13, he says, but them that are without God judges. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Now remember, last night we shared about church discipline, that when it comes to church discipline, God does not say, let them grow together, you know. Let this immoral person remain in the church. Let him grow together with the true believers. God says, put away from yourselves that wicked person. And that's for his good. As he's disciplined, he'll realize that he better repent. He better change if he wants to be restored to that, to the fellowship of that local assembly. And hopefully that's what he'll do. And if he comes back, that will probably indicate he was a true believer. He really repented and responded to the discipline. If he never comes back, it might indicate that he was never really saved. Apparently this fella, as you read 2 Corinthians, he apparently came back and repented. And Paul told them to receive that one and to forgive him. So here again we see that leaven symbolizes, here's the leaven of immorality. And also it mentions the leaven of wickedness and malice. And then one other place in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Maybe I could start in verse 4. Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. Law and grace do not mix. If you think you can be justified by the law, then you've fallen from grace. The two principles do not coexist. If you have grace, then you don't have law. If you have law, then you don't have grace. Verse 5, for we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. And by the way, grace and faith always go together. Grace and faith always go together. Verse 6, for in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision. It doesn't matter if you've been circumcised or not. It doesn't, the outward ritual doesn't have anything to do with it. Whether you're Jew or Gentile doesn't matter. But what really matters? Faith, which worketh by love. Verse 7, you did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? They started the race great. They started the Christian life well. But they didn't continue. They were hindered. They were sidetracked. They swerved off the track. Verse 8, this persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven, verse 9, there's our word. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Is it used in a good sense? No, this is the leaven of legalism. Mixing law with grace. And that's another tragic problem that has corrupted the organized church, Christendom. So we find all these things, immorality, legalism, worldliness, hypocrisy, liberalism, all these types of things, unbelief, that infiltrate the church and pervade it and corrupt the religious system, which we call Christendom. Any questions so far? Okay. Now, once again, we need to ask a personal question in light of the leaven. How can I resist the corrupting influences of this age? All these things are all around us. The hypocrisy, the immorality. It's all around us on television and things we see and things we hear. And these things are all around you at work. Hypocrisy is all around us. Legalism. We find everywhere. People are not content to say, saved by grace alone. Or to understand faith in Jesus Christ alone. They want to add things to it. And thereby destroy grace. And all these things are around us. Worldliness. How can I resist the corrupting influences of this age? Now I'm going to take you to three passages that talk about this age. And let's see what we can learn. First of all, Ephesians chapter 2. This is the next book over if you were in Galatians. Ephesians 2. And verse 2. Ephesians 2 verse... Well, let's start in verse 1. And you hath he quickened, or made alive, who were at one time, what were you? Dead, lifeless, spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. Now, verse 2 tells us about this dead condition that we were once in, this lifeless state. Now, of course, we were alive physically, but as spiritually, we were dead. We did not have God's life. And verse 2 says, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course And that's the word that means age, according to the age of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, Satan himself, who is the god of this age, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. So what do we learn, first of all? I was once a part of this evil age. I once walked according to the course of this world. I was once in the middle of it, characterized by it, under the rulership of the god of this world, the god of this age, the ruler of this world. I was part of that system, whether it be religious system or anything else. I was right in the midst of it. I was there. Now, go back to Galatians again, chapter 1. That's where you once were. You were a part of that system. You were a part of that age. Now, chapter 1, verse 3. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. Why did he die on the cross? Right. Now, here's one reason he did. He died on the cross. He gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us, that he might rescue us, save us out of this present evil world. And that word world is this word age. To rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of God, our Father. Have you been rescued? Have you been delivered out of this present evil age? Has Christ done that? Well, the moment you were saved, that's what God did. He rescued you. He delivered you. Now, one more passage, Romans chapter 12. We were once a part of this age. We were children of the God of this age. But God reached down in grace. Christ died so that we could be delivered from this evil age. And now, how can I, as a believer, as one who's been delivered, how can I resist the corrupting influences of this age? Romans 12, verse 2. And be not conformed to this world, to this age. Be not conformed to this age. Don't let the world put you into its mold. Don't be shaped by the things all around you, by the influences, by the corrupting influences all around you. But, on the contrary, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. The word transform means to change, a complete change. We're to be changing. It's the word... It's sort of like metamorphosis, like a butterfly. Caterpillar changes into a butterfly. Be ye transformed, be ye changed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. There's one thing that is not corrupted today, and that's the Word of God. The Word of God is pure. The Word of God is not corrupted. And as we keep our mind on that Word, and we keep asking ourselves, what saith the Scriptures? And we keep the word prove in verse 2 means to test. To test what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, whenever you're testing something, you're always asking questions. And all through the day, I ought to be asking these questions. No matter what I'm doing, I should say, is this that good will of God? Is this acceptable to God? Is this His will, what I'm doing now? And the Scriptures will guide me through each decision. Is this the perfect will of God for my life right now in light of what the Scriptures say? And as I'm keeping my mind here in the Word, asking, is this the will of God? What do the Scriptures say I should be doing in this given situation? And then I'm being transformed, and I'm not being conformed to this world and molded by its influence. Brother Fred Rose, as we were going to refreshment, shared an interesting thought that he told me that if you're baking with yeast, and normally, of course, the yeast would take effect and begin to corrupt that loaf of bread or whatever it is. But he told me that if you put salt in, that slows down the effect of the yeast. Is that true? It works for him. See, otherwise you end up with a big lump, right? But if you put salt, that slows down the effect, apparently, of the yeast. Now, if that's true, that's interesting, because what did Christ say the true believers are in this world? Ye are the salt of the world, to stop the corruption in the middle of this evil age. Now, I'd like to give you a quiz. And it's going to be a real easy one. Let's see how well you do. We've studied four parables. Tomorrow night, I think we can easily cover the last three. And there's actually one, there's a fourth one. There's an eighth one for extra blessing. It's sort of a concluding parable. But here's a little quiz, and you tell me which parable I'm talking about, okay? Out of the four. Which parable tells of Satan's work of counterfeiting? Very good. Wheat and the tares. Which parable tells of the insidious corruption taking place within the world of professing Christians? Which one? I'd say the leaven, the corruption, the internal corruption, spreading corruption. Okay. What parable tells of the unhealthy growth of an enormous religious system? Okay. You're all going to get 100 on this quiz. Which one tells, now there's only one left, so this one you'll do well, tells of the significant rejection of the Word of God during this age? Parable of the sower, right. Now, in these first, let's go back to Matthew 13 for a minute. Matthew 13, in the first four parables, we've had a very dark picture painted about this age, very pessimistic outlook. We've seen the corruption, we've seen the religious monstrous system. We've seen the rejection of God's Word. We've seen the terrible tares mixed in with the wheat. But please come back tomorrow night. Because as we continue, you'll notice in Matthew 13, verse 36, Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him and asked him to explain the parable of the terrible tares. And he did so. But after that, he then gives two more parables, and keep in mind that at this point, he's speaking only to his disciples privately. He's no longer with the crowd. When he was with the crowd, he told them about these terrible four parables that paint a very grim picture of this age. But as he's with his disciples, he's going to give two more parables, namely the hid treasure and the pearl of great price. And in those parables, we're going to learn something wonderful about this present age, something great that God has done. And that's what we'll get into tomorrow night. Now, perhaps we could, since we do have a minute or so, let's look at the first one in verse 44. Actually, this is our fifth parable in the chapter. Verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hidden in a field, the which, when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. So there's our parable. It's a one-verse parable, very short. It talks about a treasure hidden in a field. And here again, I'm sad to say that the popular traditional interpretation of this parable is wrong. In this traditional interpretation, who do you suppose the man represents? Pardon? I didn't quite hear. Okay, not quite. Not a believer, a potential believer. A seeking sinner, you could say it that way. Now, this isn't what I'm saying. This is what the traditional interpretation says. The seeking sinner. And what do you suppose the treasure would then be? Pardon? Right. Salvation or Christ. That's the great treasure that the sinner is looking for. Now, tomorrow night we'll talk about that. We'll give you the true interpretation. And by the way, it might be helpful if you look at these parables, try to think about them before you look at Schofield's notes. Okay? Try to do it yourself first. And then you can check out Schofield. You know, some people say, my hope is built on nothing less than Schofield's notes and Moody Press. Let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we're so thankful tonight, our Father, that as true believers, we believe in Christ only, and the Bible only, and grace only, and faith alone. And we're also thankful, Lord, that though we were once a part of this evil age, that you sent your Son to die for our sins so that he might rescue us from this evil age, that he might deliver us and take us out of this evil age and rescue us from the evil one who's the God of this age. We thank you that we're saved. And we're also thankful that as we live day by day, we can be constantly transformed and changed by the renewing of our mind as we constantly ask the question, is this God's perfect will? What saith the Scripture? And Father, we pray that you would help us to not be conformed to this world, that this age would not mold us, but that we would be transformed by the knowledge of Christ in a more and more fuller way every day. And Father, we ask for your blessing upon our final session tomorrow night, that we might be able to cover the remainder of the chapter and have a good, sound, solid understanding of the mysteries of the kingdom of God. We pray in Christ's name, amen.